All right, we'll get started then. Romans chapter 10 is our opening scripture reading. Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, quote, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to draw us to you. We pray, God, that you would keep us from being disobedient and contrary people. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to start out following up with both Ben's comments here. Quite a while ago, a young man in the community where I grew up was killed in a car accident. He was trying to pass someone in a curve and didn't see an oncoming car. Had a head-on collision, killed him. In his obituary, they tried to write it up as he was just a free spirit and enjoying life and all that. Basically, the way I interpreted, he was spoiled. Told he could have anything he wanted or do anything he wanted. And he thought he could get away with passing a car in a curve when he couldn't see. And that goes down to something I was listening at this morning. The Bible says we all have a sin nature. I was listening to a psychologist, and he was talking about we need to realize that there is good capability for good and for evil in all of us. But the doing good part of it, number one, requires a work of God in our hearts and also in the society in which we live, because society too is kind of a tyrant in that we are brought up to conform to a certain way of thinking, in our case, a Judeo-Christian ethic. And one of the things that I see on YouTube is a lot of people are rejecting that. They're saying there are other valid ways to have a society, that you can have a functioning society without a Judeo-Christian ethic. The problem is that that's not possible. Such a society is self-destructive. And it, he says, it's basically a miracle that in our society that we can meet a stranger and not immediately try to tear him into pieces or tear each other into pieces. And it's one, really one of the miracles, in a sense, of the last few centuries. Because historically, with some, you know, there's always exceptions, but historically, if you were in a different group, you were at war with your neighboring group more often than not, and hostile. So this is an interesting way to get started. We're going to look at Mark 8, 22 to 30. And Jonathan, you go on the title. I think the title will just be God. So let me read. This is King James, starting with verse 22 in Mark 8. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it in any town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth him, and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. In Matthew 16:16, he says, thou art the Son of the living God. In Luke 9, he said, it reads that he said he was the Christ of God. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. And so what I want to do is, I want to look at the second part of this first, and then we'll go back a little bit to the blind man, because this is going to apply to the topic of who is Christ, which is God. So I'll start with a definition of God. And what I'm looking for is basically the core essence of the definition. Who wants to, and I'm talking God either with little g or capital G. You know, in Scripture, Jesus refers to a psalm where it says, you are gods, talking about human beings, and there were little gods. So, what's the essence of God? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
God is.
All right.
That object from which you ascribe your worth.
Okay. Okay. Trying to think the way I want to phrase the question. What choice did Adam and Eve make? They chose between what two things?
Obeying
or disobeying. Okay, good and evil. Kind of, but you can say it various ways. But the idea is you have the ability to choose. Now, in the case of God, capital G, meaning the Judeo-Christian God, there's no evil in Him, but He's the only one if that's the case. But in general, as we throughout history have used God, it's we basically are talking about the evil that choose to obey or not obey. And implicit in that is the definition of good and evil, which, in the Judeo-Christian ethic, God is defined as good and not evil. And the first thing I wanted to look at this morning concerning this is the attributes of God. Now, I don't know that these are exhaustive. There were a couple that I left out that from the list that I took it from that I thought maybe I'm not sure I could agree that that was a proper application of Scripture. And some of these are very similar. And it kind of depends on your definition of words. A big, big problem in language is definition, or can be a big problem. We tend, in homogeneous groups, tend to have a pretty good understanding of what the words are. But all of us still have our little nuances in what the word means. But we understand closely enough what most of the other people we're talking to means by to be able to understand what they're saying and draw from it the conclusions or the information that we're looking for. So the first attribute is aseity. Anybody have any idea what that means? That's a new word for me.
Say it again.
Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It means He doesn't depend on anyone else. He's self-existent or self-sufficient. So apparently I'm not the only one that learned something this week. The second is attribute. And by the way, if you want to throw in any comments on these, please do. Second attribute is eternal. That means He's outside time. There's no beginning, no end. Three, He's a standard for good. We might use a different term, righteousness. Or really what we as Christians, again, Judeo-Christian ethic, He is goodness by definition. He's the definition of good. So that's what we might mean when we say He's a standard of good. He is gracious. I think many of us can attest to that. He is holy. That means He's worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of respect. He's immanent. That means He's throughout all the universe, including the space-time in which we exist. He's immutable. Means He does not change. One of the things that I seem to notice is there are assumptions that a lot of people make that assume that He does change. I think it's because they're not really looking fully at who God is. Number eight, this one is difficult. I read this in Rush Dooney in Foundations of Social Order. And I'm still a little bit not sure I understand it, so if you have any comments, you're welcome to. The idea, and this is in one of, he was talking about one of the creeds, fairly early in the history of the church, within the first 500-700 years. The spirit part, the eternal part of God, could not suffer. If he did, he would be suffering eternally, whatever that means. And so I just want to put this out there, not because I even pretend to understand it, but that the suffering was suffered physically in the body of Christ, the human body of Christ, and was in that sense short term. And you see that the problem here is taking a concept in the body and trying to move it into the eternal Godhead. It's kind of difficult. So I'm going to leave it at that. Any questions or thoughts? Anybody, am I confusing the issue maybe? It's called unable to suffer. So anyway, I wouldn't say that's definitive, but it is something. I think there's some truth in there, exactly what it is. I'm not sure I'm capable of understanding it. He is impeccable. This is related to his holiness. I guess you could say it means you don't make any mistakes, and you always draw the right conclusions, which is what not making mistakes is. Incomprehensible. Now, all we can know of God is what's revealed to us in Scripture and in the life and history of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we're limited, except what He is, what His Spirit witnesses to us. He's incorporeal. And this is John 4:24 says God is the Spirit. And that's not meaning to deny the incarnation of Christ. It's really referring to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, I think. And Christ is obviously perfectly capable of acting in that sense as well. Infinite. We kind of talked about it in God's eternity, but also in His immensity, which means that He can occupy all space and time, all eternity, I would say. He's jealous. How many times in the Bible does He say, your God is a jealous God? It's quite prevalent in the Old Testament. And it's in the New as well. He's love. And I think it's a little different from the world's definition, because we tend to get the word, because we get the word mixed up with physical pleasure, I think. Maybe the word I should have used, which is what they use in the King James, is charity. I like that because it does cover a little bit that difference between what it tends to be conceived of in the world. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. We've talked about that. That's everywhere. He's omniscient. Means He knows everything. One of the things that I got from Doug Phillips' Vision Forum, not only does He know everything, but He's processed everything He knows and made sure that He's made all the drawn all the right conclusions. So not only does He know everything, He knows how to apply what He knows correctly. Oneness. And we have various ideas about that. There's other major religions in the world who, for instance, Islam. There's only one God and His name is Allah. They reject the Trinity. But in Christian philosophy, Judeo-Christian philosophy, we see a unity of thought and action and purpose in the three parts of the Godhead. And even God Himself says that even though He appears to us in different manifestations, they're all in one in essence. Providence. Yes. That's a good question. I'm not sure.
Instead of being a Judeo-Christian, that would be a
Christian. Mm-hmm. Okay. I forgot where it was. Providence. His activity in the world. In other words, His work. Our forefathers, the founders of this country, referred to Him as through providence. And I think there's a part of that that comes out of a deistic view of Christianity. It doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to God, but people tend to think that what that means is God wound the world up and it's just running. He created it and then left it alone. And behind it, the other thing is that you can look at the works of God in nature and figure out ethics, which I don't think is actually a reasonable conclusion. Yes?
I'm a little bit confused here. Were you saying that the deistic view of providence is actually with the clockmaker view? Because I always understood providence being more of an imminent, personally controlling all aspects of the world, versus that would be opposed to deism, right?
Really what I'm saying is I think people use providence for other than what we typically take it. That's why I have a little problem with it, not because there's anything wrong with what it means in Christian thought. It can be taken by quite a few people with a different ethic as something different, like the clockmaker. Yes. Righteousness. And we've talked about His holiness. It may refer to that. It may refer to justice and salvation. It's something that's imputed to the believer. Simplicity. This is an interesting one. Anyone want to take a guess at what this means? Okay. Means He is what He is entire in His entirety. He's not in part. And it's related to His oneness. He's sovereign. I think we know what that means. Transcendent, which is like immanent, and one of these others, I don't remember. Anyway, He's outside space and time. He's truthful. This goes back to His holiness, His goodness, His character. And He's wrathful. There'll be wrath on the wicked. And part of His jealousness for His name. So these are attributes of God. Any comments on this point part? Okay. And the Christian ethic, we believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Rastuni's book, Foundations of Social Order, he goes through the creeds, and he goes through this to a great extent in the efforts to hold on to this definition of God in the face of a lot of challenges in the historical context. You know, even Paul said from the beginning that wolves would come in and try to destroy your doctrine or pervert it. So it's something to consider. We see that God is a creator. In Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning, God. God's assumed from the beginning. It's implicit in the beginning, God, is all these things we've talked about. And would somebody read John 1:3, please?
All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
Okay. So that's another statement that He's a creator and the maker of not only heaven and earth, but everything that we are able to comprehend or perceive, and quite a few things that we're not. I want to talk a little bit about gods in the lowercase g, of which, when you talk about gods in the lowercase, there are a number of, I'm just going to talk about mostly the types rather than details like all the different religions and stuff like that. The Christian triune God is obviously a God, the God. But in going back to this choosing between good and evil, we have classical monotheism or theism. An example of this is Islam. There are other religions out there that believe that. There is agnostic theism. People believe there's a God, but we don't know anything about Him. There is deism. It's theistic, but it's without a belief that God is active in the created universe. This is the watchmaker concept. There's henotheism and monolatry. This is basically the worship of a single God, but the admittance that there may be other gods elsewhere that they don't know about. There's polytheism, that's many gods, that goes back to Greek and Roman, goes back into the Old Testament. There's pantheism. We see a lot of this in indigenous peoples. And this is basically God and nature are synonymous. That there is a supernatural part in the physical world, spirits and demons and what have you. There's an impersonal idealism, idea of God, where God is just a set of ideals. Now, with the exception of the Christian God, all gods, well, the Christian gods with a capital G, all gods with a lowercase g, are actually defined in the mind of man. They're subject to our whims and wishes because we can kind of define Him like we want Him to be. There is no way to objectively come up with a definition of any of these except in the beliefs, the expressed beliefs and stories of the people group that believe in them. So not only are they changeable, they can be false, in the sense that they can not have any power at all. The Old Testament is full of statements. A man will take a tree, cut it up, burn part of it in the fireplace. He may take a knot out of it or a piece that's left over in the fire, carve it up into an object, and then fall down before it. the problem, because of our sin nature, except God changes, we're fundamentally hostile to any standard to which God does not have input. As I said, this is a definition of sin, or is sin. Now, the God of the Bible does give us these things. He gives us knowledge within the bounds of our limitations of who He is, and also how we are to behave. He gives us a hope for a future. He gives us a mandate to subdue the earth. He brings salvation to the believer and gives the believer an expected end. We have seen, especially in the last 200 years, a multiplying growth of knowledge, which can be looked at as bringing information out of the unknown, out of the unknown and unexpected into the known. In other words, there are always things out there we don't know. When we first run into them, we'll have a fear response. In other words, we don't know now. Suddenly, we got to back up and take stock. What are we going to do? If we find out that whatever this unexpected thing is not directly hostile or affects us in a harmful way, then that fear gives way to curiosity, and we tend to go look and try to figure out what's going on and what we need to do and how to work around this unexpected event. So this is one of the things that, one of the characteristics is God is kind of, in a sense, hardwired into us. It's even in existence in the animals. He gives us a standard or framework within which we must work and live. This is God's law. Jordan Peterson says, he wrote a book called The Maps of Meaning. He is talking about why he wrote it. Postmodernism says there are multiple definitions of knowledge and being that we can work in and have a successful society. One of these is postmodernism. Or rather the Marxist position. They believe that if you control the instruments of production, you can build a society around that. In our Christian world, we build that society around God's law, and a part of that law is there is a sovereignty and a divinity or an eternalness in man. And it turns out that the societies that are successful are these two, with this idea of man as sovereign and divine, in the senses that I've said. So this gives us a framework for a constructive society. If you don't have this idea, then you go back, you wind up with that hostility to everybody you don't know because you have no idea. It gives us a stability that we can get from no other way. Christianity gives us a way to understand pain, loss, suffering, and death. It's a form of dying and rebirth. Going back to this idea of the unknown, we run into the unknown and we make a mistake. We make a wrong conclusion about something that we're expecting to happen. Well, we have to back up. We have to overcome that wrong conclusion and develop a right conclusion. And that's, in a minor way, a form of dying and rebirth. Sometimes we run into an obstacle, like the guy in the car that had on collision, you might get killed. But Christianity gives us a way to explain all these things. And that brings us to the accounts of the hand of God in healing. We start out with a blind man. He's in Bethesda. And asked Jesus to touch him. And it says he took him by the hand, led him out of town, spit on his eyes, put his hands upon him, and asked him if he saw anything. He looked up, said, "I see men as trees walking." After that, Jesus put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And Jesus told him not to go into town or tell it anywhere. In John 9, 6 and 7, he was healed similarly. I remember what this meant. It's a thing that lists all the events that happened in Jesus' life and the scriptures in each of the Gospels. The one in Luke is independent. It is not referenced in the other scriptures. But a very similar occurrence in John 9, 6 and 7 of a man that was healed similarly. There was the mud and the spit and the touching. But then he was told to go wash in the pool Siloam. So it's a little bit different. But he was healed similarly. Then there's the witness of a man in John 9:29-33, where it's recorded. The Jews said, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." And they're talking to the man that was the blind man that was healed. I think this is the one in John 9. Yeah, John 9. And the man that was healed said, "Well, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, where he is? Yet he hath opened mine eyes." And he goes on to say, "We know God doesn't hear sinners. But if a man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears." And he says this, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." This is God's Word. This is recorded in Scripture. So it's God's Word. He intended us to accept what this man said. So it's giving witness through this blind man that he was healed of God. That's the witness of Scripture. And there's a general witness in Scripture. This is Luke 4:18-19. Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Just for reference, there are other New Testament texts of the blind being healed. We have blind Bartimaeus. This is in Mark 10 and Luke 18. There's another episode where there are two blind men. It's very similar to the story of Bartimaeus, and that Jesus was coming and they hollered out to him and were brought to him, and he says, "Why you won't?" And they said, "We want to be able to see," and he healed them. There was one that was blind, dumb, and possessed with a devil. This is in Matthew 12. And then we read in a number of places, of which I only included one here, in Matthew 15, starting with verse 30, the multitudes would come to him, including among them those that were blind and were healed. And that's pretty much that. I want to continue a little bit on this God and belief in God. I've kind of pointed out who God is and conceptions that man has of Him. Jordan Peterson says this. He says that belief, this is an answer about what this, or a response to the question of what do you believe? What's your, in other words, do you believe in God or are you a Christian? And he says we may answer that verbally, various ways. But one of the things he points out is that we are very complex beings. As you all know, there are a lot of things we do. Sometimes we don't know why we did them. There's an awful lot of stuff going in our subconscious. There is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and souls of those that are saved. And to know ourselves is similar to knowing God. We can only really know ourselves in some sense in part, because we don't know everything that goes on in us. We don't even know all the biological effects that go in our mind. We're getting pretty good ideas, but I wouldn't say we know everything there is to know about it by a long shot. So he takes this beginning and he says, our belief, our religion really, is the axioms that we act out in our day-to-day lives. And it's not necessarily the same as what we say. It goes back to Van Til and the idea that culture is the final result of the religion, not what we say we believe, but what we actually believe and the way we apply it to the world. Now, I said an axiom. I think there's some people here that don't know what an axiom is, probably, especially you younger ones. This is out of Merriam-Webster on the web. An axiom is a statement accepted as true as a basis for argument or inference. For instance, we might refer to the axioms of the theory of evolution. There are conclusions we draw from that particular theory. An axiom can be defined as an established rule or principle or self-evident truth. One such axiom is no one gives what he doesn't have. An axiom may be a maxim, which is a similar word. I guess you could say it's widely accepted on it. Excuse me. Widely accepted on its intrinsic merit. For instance, the axioms of wisdom. So, discussion.